This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Okay, well, this is the seventh part of 1 Timothy, the expository reading we have been doing on it. We are going to be focusing on chapter 3 once again, looking at the office of a deacon. Let's bow our heads again and pray that the Lord would give us wisdom, that he would open his eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of his law, remembering we are strangers in the earth, that he would hide not his commandments from us. Amen. So every time we have Bible study, we should definitely consider that truth. Also, I passed out another, this would be considered a confession according to the language, but it is a creed of 1 Timothy 3:16, which we're going to start focusing on. This is the end of what we read last week, and it is broken down in a way that emphasizes the meaning of the mystery of godliness that it speaks of. So let's say that together. Confessedly without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the nations, believed on in the world, received in glory. Amen. And so there is quite a bit of information in there. I know it seems like a very simple statement, but it's a very profound biblical truth that we're going to be discussing a little bit today. So I'm going to go back over the points we've covered last week some, and then we're going to get into the new part of this study. 1 Timothy 3:8 told us that deacons were likewise, the first point, to be like the overseers, two, to be grave, three, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, five, not greedy of filthy lucre, six, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, which is what we will focus on particularly today again, seven, to let these deacons of that mystery also first be proved, which means to be tested, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. 1 Timothy 3:11, which is the eighth point of deaconship, even so must their wives be grave. This is another place where the Greek states it a little bit differently. It should actually read in the Greek, wives likewise. So, of course, then the first point, A underneath 8 would be likewise. So they are to be like their husbands, the deacons, and the deacons are likewise to be as the overseers. So you can see how that all folds up into a common understanding. And so A would be likewise, B grave. And so you can see some language being repeated. C, not slanderers. D, sober. E, faithful in all things. 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling, A, their children, and B, their own houses well. 3:13, which would be the 10th point, for they that have used the office of a deacon, remember that's a servant or a minister, well purchased to themselves, A, a good degree, and B, a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Quite a statement. And then the confessional statement that was made is said like this in our King James Version: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so today we're going to focus again upon this point of servitude or deaconhood as it pertains to the office of a deacon or a servant or a minister. And so, namely, we are focusing again on point 6, where it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and then I hope to move on into ending the discussion on how this man's wife should have to be as well. So we'll see if we get that far. But I want to start out saying something that I think is important because we're considering the office of a deacon. I want to say, before anyone thinks this chapter's contents are devoid of application to all of us, to every one of us as Christians, that we should consider that we are talking about what is here called, plainly by the apostle, the mystery of the faith, and that it has to be held purely, and the mystery of godliness. Okay? It's a subject that as a Christian, you want to have an understanding on. And so what we're reading is not just, that applies to a deacon in some office in the church that we may not have established yet, or that we don't understand in its fullness, or however we wherever we are in that application, or whoever we are in relationship to that. What I'm saying is that everything mentioned here in this first discussion of the sixth point, holding the mystery of the faith, is an understanding that every Christian should want to have. Okay? Perhaps not as in-depth as a minister will have to have it so he can communicate it to those who need a deeper understanding and have to learn from it. But at the very least, and I think I could just as easily say it, the very most, because in truth, understanding what something means, in fact, because you have a confessional knowledge of it, meaning you actually believe it, it has actually communicated itself to you, meaning you understand it. It's part of your Christian faith, is pretty important. So it's not just at the very least you should have an understanding, but at the very most it should be part of your Christian walk as a Christian. And so this confession we've just stated is not to be just a speech, is what I'm trying to point out, that we memorize. It's not just words, because if it just becomes words, it's no different than a law written on stone, but rather it's to be written in our heart by faith. And so, if the last confessional that we had memorized before this one, 1 Timothy, out of 1 Timothy 1, was not fully understood, it should be considered all the more that that is how this mystery that we're talking about now, that we've just talked about, we've just confessed, is communicated to us. Okay? This is the mystery of godliness. This is an important part of the Bible. This is an important part of Christ's coming. This is a faithful saying that contains the truth of the gospel as it's communicated faithfully by a faithful God. Okay? So it's not something to be ignored or pretended as if it's just words to repeat. And so in thinking of that and looking at this part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, please consider that while these are absolute standards that a faithful man of God must know and understand and have definitely communicated to his heart, either as an overseer or a deacon, or of what we'll discuss of these men's wives, also have to have this knowledge and understanding and confession, that your heart, my heart, that we should all desire the knowledge that this contains, that we should want this knowledge committed to us, as the scripture says, engrafted into our heart, that it should be the word of God engrafted into our heart as a Christian. We should be able to identify with these truths, with these confessions, and not just merely speak them or repeat them or memorize them. They have to be our faith. Okay? And so that's important, because if it just becomes words, well, it becomes the savor of death. It does not become the savor of life. pretty important to remember that while we consider this. And so in the ending of this chapter, as we had read in the point that we are at 6, we've received the words of this confession, which have asserted that this is to be accepted without controversy. Okay, that other translations actually say confessedly. I think the ESV says confessedly, does not say without controversy. And so that which we had confessed just moments ago, we find is a great mystery of godliness. It is great is the mystery of godliness. And so in that sixth point that I've enumerated on the outline of this section of Holy Writ that we're discussing, consider how Paul is admonishing, teaching, and charging Timothy by all the words that we have prior heard in the matter of the use of the office of a deacon and his administration, what he is to be, and that we have to remember that in application to this mystery we're now going to have to focus on a little bit, that this man was naturally, as his name implied, a servant. He was naturally to be a minister. And so not in any glorious way of title. His title was not glorious title. It's like basically being called a waiter. You know, you wait on tables. It's not like this is a great name like we think of a minister today. But rather back then, it was basically being lowered to the status of something just a little higher than an absolute slave. And so rather, the only glory this slave may have is to glory in his service to the king, which we had prior read and which he would have known, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, Jesus Christ, right? And so his servitude is entirely to be laid at the feet of Christ. Having come into the world, remember the last confession said, to save sinners, of whom this man, as a servant, particularly considers himself to be chief. And so all the mystery of King Jesus is found right here in him being eternal. This is King Jesus, the man made flesh, man, God manifest in the flesh, that he is eternal. He is invisible. He is the only wise God. And this is a faithful saying that has to be accepted by the Christian, and it has to be absolutely accepted and believed on by the deacon. It has to be at the forefront of the deacon's service in ministering to the world of lawbreakers. That's who he's ministering to, sinners. Okay, he's ministering the mercy, the long suffering of God as an example, remember, to them which should hereafter believe on Christ unto everlasting life. Believing this mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, is where this realization takes place. That is where the mystery meets us and we meet the mystery. And so, remember, this mystery was summarized as being entrusted to a soldier. Take our minds back to what we read in chapter 1 that was entrusted to Timothy, the soldier, who he was going to entrust to other soldiers, to war a good warfare, in holding a firm and tight and unrelinquishable grip upon faith, showing that it was unfeigned or not fake. If he holds the faith and he holds it firmly, it shows and proves that his faith and holding on to that thing is not fake in its nature. It's real. And so as faith that comes from a pure heart, we were told, united inseparably from a good conscience, in creating those two things coming together, creating a pure conscience, and thus being united to unfeigned faith together in his heart, mind, and soul. It will work by faith, given in the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit, in this blessed mystery to teach us godly edifying and stewardship and economy, or the household law of God that is to be held in faith. And so this is the balance in the application of the household law in its entirety of what this servant is going to have to hold on to. He has to be able to hold on to what this mystery is going to do to him when the law of God is totally immersed in faith, and know how to administer that in the right way and to serve people with the gospel unto repentance and the law unto condemnation, and how that balance is going to take place. And so I think a good question would be, why is this mystery of godliness, why is this mystery to be faithfully attested to in this confessional that we made? How is it not One of the mysteries that we read about, or the fables, which comes from the same Greek word, remember, of 1 Timothy 1:4. Why is this mystery not one of the condemned mysteries that Paul dealt with in chapter 1? And the answer is that those fables, as they're called in the King James, or mysteries, these are shut matters of godliness, are of gravity. They bring a person down. They answer questions. They do not breed questions. They do not create strife. They do not create answers that just continue to generate more questions. Okay? They bring you to a final point, an alpha point and an omega point, and then they end. Okay? They end in God's sovereignty and God's glory. That's where they end. They start at the beginning, and then they end in His glory. They are grounded mysteries concerning the nature of God, we could say, as He has revealed in His Word. And to the individual and the collective believer, this is a mystery we all have to possess, and we have to hold it tight, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to have every single answer to every single question we've ever thought about God. And so when a deacon is called to hold this mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, he's not becoming the people in chapter 1:4, giving heed or devoting himself, having at the forefront of his doctrine these mysteries of shut matters. And then, remember, it wasn't just shut matters or fables, mysteries, but it was that plus endless generations or endless genealogies that equaled the administration of more questions. Okay? That was what he is not supposed to be. He is to be the antithesis of that. And so, rather than godly edifying, which is what he is called to, what this deacon is called to, what the overseers are called to, they're called to godly edifying, which is in faith. And remember, that is the economy of God, God's household law that's steeped in faith, to produce the end of the charge that Timothy talked about, the pure conscience. Okay? And that has to be fully understood by the deacon, by the servant, or the minister, whatever word we call him by in our English language, so that he can minister to the people of God that he's entrusted with and not confuse them with more and more questions and never give them the answers of godliness. And so, if you consider, this is the end of the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified. Consider that. God was manifest, brought to this world in the flesh, but he was manifest justified. If you actually consider the way that this is written, and that's why it's rewritten the way it is on the sheet that everybody has, he was manifest as a justified man, justified. That's a contradiction. No man is justified before the sight of God, but Jesus was. So God was manifest in the flesh, justified, in the spirit. And so justified links to his spirit, and the spirit links to angels, the angels' realm. And he was preached, and so it moves out of the spiritual realm of angels into the nations. And that's where they believe, another spiritual activity. Believed on, and then believed on in the world. And then in the world, which is the cosmos, the physical world, he's received back up into glory from whence he came. And so you see the full circle of the mystery of godliness given to us right here. It's a full circle of the condescension of Christ and the glorification of Christ. And so that mystery is not the same as what we read about in 1 Timothy about the men who were confusing people. It's completely different. It does not generate strife. Okay? It generates answers and hope, and it generates faith. And so, this is a mystery of the godly. Those who reverence God, or are pious towards God, we could say, it must be able to be held as a mystery faithfully, but in a pure conscience. Because if you hold this in an impure conscience, you will pollute it. You will pollute the mystery, and it will start to gender questions, and it will make strife. This is in a heart pure and a good conscience. That's how it maintains itself as clean and good. And so the servant of the King immortal, the deacon of the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God that was manifest in the flesh, is an immense mystery. There's no doubt about it. We have no way of knowing more concerning the generation of the question of God. This is all we know. In the beginning was God. You don't go any further back than that. We go where the Bible tells us to go, and we stop there, and the mystery gives us many confirmations that we can believe in. And so we know that He is God, and we don't go beyond His Word and what He tells us concerning the nature of Father and Son and Spirit, which we know was actively communicated in this manifestation of God in the flesh as a justified Son of Man, the Just One, Jesus Christ. And so I think that justification focus and watching how that just moves its way through the spirit world into the world and from the world back into the spirit world is kind of like just a full circle understanding, and that this man has to be able to have that in combination with what we had prior understood, the sentiment of the prior statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we confess we are chief. And so for this cause, and for the cause of all believers, He came to give us mercy, that in the believer first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him, to life everlasting. And that's where then the mystery is brought up in that first statement. He is King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honored and glorified. Notice how they both end with glorification, forever and ever. Amen. And that means in truth, we truly believe it. And so this, I think, is kind of the essence of the two creedal statements that we have been focusing on that I want to kind of pull into our discussion to explain the sixth point of what we have been looking at. And that we can apply that to this man being like the overseer, this man being grave, having that gravity that brings him down from understanding this mystery of godliness, but it brings him back down to being a sinner that was saved by grace in the first creed. And so you can see where he admits, I'm a chief sinner. That's gravity. Remember, what goes up must come down. And so the third point, that he was to be singular in his reasonable words. And then the fourth point, that he was to have a sober administration, that he wasn't to be a wino. And then dealing honestly, reasonably, and soberly in all of his gain by business or money, and that mystery was to also be added to that. And so this mystery of the faith in a pure conscience must be held by him, kind of like maybe we would consider, since we're thinking about sailboats this week, the rudder on a sailboat or a ship. It's the steering boom upon the sail that is pressed forward by the spirit or the wind. And if that spiritual truth, if that spirit that is given, that spiritual truth is not used faithfully, if it's not truly used, it will topple the mast, it's going to break the boat, and it's going to smash it to sunders, and he'll have shipwrecked faith. And so he has to hold the mystery of the faith. In that same way, you can't let it get away from you, or else it will destroy the ship you're sailing on, which in fact is a ship of war. And so with that being said, I think we can then move on into the seventh point of our outline, which is in 1 Timothy 3:10. Let those, referring to the deacons of this mystery, also first be proved or tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so let me say this upon the seventh point. If a deacon is to be tested or proved and found blameless in his gravity or his grounded disposition, in all of these points, including his firm hold upon the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, then he is going to have need of someone to test him. So let's start with that idea. The word blameless in the King James is the Greek word en-egg-kletoi. And importantly, it is not the same Greek word as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:2, where we saw the word blameless prior concerning an elder in his relationship to his wife and his children. It's not the same word at all. That was en-epi-lipton, meaning literally not overtaken or unassailable, if you remember, as the ABP translation put it that I quoted. Rather, this blameless that we are talking of, a deacon, must be found to be in his testing, in a trial-like setting. Okay? He is found blameless, kind of like found innocent. That's what we're talking about. So it is in the testing or the proving that we're talking about, which of course would immediately be his testing of being like the elder, his testing being grave, he has tested in being not double-tongued, he has tested not being given to much wine, he has tested in not greedy of filthy lucre, and he is obviously to be tested in what we just discussed at length, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so the word here used as rendered blameless carries with it a legal understanding, no doubt, just like I put it in a court setting. In the context of where proving or testing or trials are concerned, I found two good examples to show this in the Septuagint of Exodus 22:9. The positive usage of this word, meaning the an at the beginning of the word makes it negative, and so it's the positive version of it, the positive version of the word, is applied, and that without the negative article is given, and it is in the King James translated challengeth. It's the understanding of one challenging another or blaming them for wrongdoing or an allegation of wrongdoing. And so that's a question, as a question is existing to prove if a man is blamable or blameless of wrongdoing. The decision needs to be made. He's not yet found blameless. See, in this statement, he has to be found blameless of these things. So an adjudication must take place, as we would find it in Exodus 22:9. Also, another positive usage of this word, without the negative article, of this word, is found in Paul's hearing before Claudius Lysias in Acts 23:28-29. It's found being translated twice in those two verses as accused, and it's found translated once as charged. Okay? So accused and charged. And so we're talking about a man then in our context that is not accusable. He is not chargeable. Okay? So in a hearing or a trial-like setting, this shows that this deacon is in fact under the authority of some judge. And I think we've already discussed who that judge is. He's the overseer that we prior have been speaking about, the episcope, so to speak. And to who else would this blamelessness be found by except for a judge, an overseer, the head judge of his unit, to declare that this man has passed the test of his proving or his trial? So I think that this definitely sets the standard to say that a deacon, a servant, or a minister, this man's office is essentially going to be proved by the judge. And so this does not say that no other jury, I think, like adjudication, would be part of this proving. We have to remember how this whole system of church government was laid out in a lawful and orderly fashion, as it was taught by the Word of God when we were reading in our church government studies last month. That the overseer is the elder of elders. If you remember, we read that out of Titus. He is the man taken from among the presbytery. The presbytery is the council of elders. And so this episcope, the head judge, would be the captain over these qualified elders. He's the overseer of them. And so while we can speak of the overseer as having the ability to veto, that means to forbid, the initial unblameable finding of the presbytery, the council of church elders, who would offer this man as a consideration, and they would test him for his office, these men would be like, these presbytery men would be the representatives, the electorate, we could call it, of the church. And they would be the representatives of the unit as a whole, and that would be in tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, as the law had spoke of it. And so we remember that the overseer is the representative standard of leadership, the overseer, the bishop. He is representative standard of leadership by the law of God. He's considered to be, you know, at the pinnacle of what men want to be like in this unit, this family unit, essentially. And that this potential deacon, the potential servant by the presbytery is to be compared to this man. He has to be like him, remember? And then his wife, as we had already read, will have to be like her husband. And so they all are representing this one likewise attribute by the law of God. And so when this man is judged, tested, proved, tried to see if he should be a minister of the church in their unit, he's going to have to endure some form of trial, some form of evaluation, we could call it, to find out if he is blameless, in fact. And so with this applied to the testing of a man who desires the office of deacon and who is elected to be deacon by the local presbytery, and then who is confirmed and found at trial that he is immediately, number one, like the overseer, grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and of course holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so these presbyters who are going to put him forward already would think that of him, and then they would put him forward most likely to have him tried, to have him considered all the more by then the man he is to be most like. So the second trial that this man is examined of in his personal economy, in his family. Remember, economy literally means in Greek household law. That's the word for stewardship in the first chapter in referring to the household law of God that we have been referring to that has to be held in faith. And so this man's personal stewardship, he is to be as an edifier of the law of God in his home. So he has to have a proper administration to his wife and children especially, and if applicable, to the rest of his family. You know, the stewardship he may have and it may also extend to the treatment of his father and his mother. It may also extend to his aunts and his uncles, his nieces and nephews, his cousins, his slaves, his servants. Anybody who this man's life interacts with where he is acting as head in and helping, serving, is going to be evaluated in this next point to see if he has the sustenance to fulfill this task. And so the next trial adjoined to the deacon's character in this point also is applied to the overseer. It was in our 16th point concerning the overseer. And now it is the eighth point under deaconhood, and that was in 1 Timothy 3:11, where it says, "Even so must their wives be grave." And like I said earlier, this is a place where the text differs, and it actually reads, "Wives likewise." And so the first point of this would be, A, that she would likewise be as her husband who desires to be a deacon. So they're actually testing and trying his wife, in a sense, to see if she meets the qualifications of being like her husband. And then they will find out if the husband meets the qualifications of being like the overseer before he is made a servant, a slave of the church. That's kind of important to think about. And so here's what's said of her. Likewise, she is to be like her husband, grave, so she has to possess that same gravity. C, she is not to be a slanderer. D, she has to be sober, and E, faithful in all things. And so we again have the list of words that we have prior focused on. We have a bunch of words we've already seen. And so the wife here spoken of must be like the deacon, must be like the servant or a minister that she is married to, having the same attributes only in the feminine form, the wifely form, holding the same values of the gospel and the law as her husband does, to be a joint representative of the grace of God by faith that is going to be ministered by these people to their unit, to their family. And so she also has to be grave, having gravity. Remember how we said it? What goes up must come down. Just because she is married to the minister does not elevate her. She has to come back down to reality to realize she is a sinner, a chief sinner. And Christ came to save her as they are ministering to the others. And so while her mind may be filled with exaltation to be the wife of a deacon, she has to remember she isn't all that great in her heart either and needs to repent. And so like the man, like the wife, like the overseer. See, she is not to be a slanderer. Not slanderers. This is again not having the attributes of the devil. If you remember our discussion on the devil, the word diablos is the plural form of the word diablo, which is the synonym of devil. It's a synonym for, it's actually where we get our English word devil from, with some bastardized letters there. This is here translated as slander, however, as we've prior described in speaking of the subject in verses 7 and 8 concerning the deacon. And so, therefore, this statement likewise answers back to all those things that we have said concerning being a novice. Remember? So, in the same way, this woman is being looked at. Is she a novice in her faith? Is she able to be lifted up with pride? Is she not grounded in her mind? Is she of one of those who would fall into the condemnation of the devil, the slanderer? And that of having a good report. Is she one who would have a good report to them who are without also? Lest she fall, not he this time, but lest she fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And so if this woman is a proud promoter of slander, or a condemning person who condemns by slander, slandering in any way that makes her labeled as a slanderer, which is pretty much the equivalent of saying she's a devil, which is pretty rough speech, that she has to be beyond that and above that. She has to be indicative of a wife that is like her husband. She herself would also have to have those attributes, those qualities of a deacon, of a servant, of a minister. And he, of course, has to have those attributes to be like a overseer, like the episcope. And so if she is the weakest part of the link, so to speak, she is going to bring down the ministry of this man if she is not ruling herself well and her children. And so she has to be able to properly teach the law and the gospel and show that this man has taught her the law and the gospel and has kept that in the home, something to be focused on. If he's not able to teach even his own wife to not be slanderous and to be of a grave character, to not be proud and to not fall into the condemnation of the devil, then what does he have to do with the church of God and teaching them? Is pretty much the point. And so D, sober. This term was used in 1 Timothy 3:2 already concerning the overseer, but it was translated vigilant. It was not translated sober. I'll be honest, that bugs me. I wish they'd just keep all the words the same. It'd make everything a lot easier when you're doing this. But in 1 Timothy 3:2, it was translated vigilant, meaning to be watchful. That's what vigilant means, to be watchful. And it's certainly a form of soberness. There's no doubt about that. If you're distracted, if you're distracted and not thinking soberly of the task that's set before you as a deacon's wife, as a servant's wife, which will, of course, bring with it servitude itself in helping others, and you are distracted, you are not soberly thinking about your job, then you're going to find yourself out thinking about something else and not doing the job that you and your husband are called unto. And so it's important to see that this sobriety of character in the sense of being a servant is maintained in understanding this about his wife. And then E, faithful in all things. You notice how lots of these statements always terminate with a statement on faith. She is to be faithful in all things. And so I think here is the highest calling that you could possibly imagine. Calling of this woman back to her faith. And importantly, faith that is not fake, unfeigned. If you remember what we talked about in the very first discussion on 1 Timothy about Timothy's faith, it was unfeigned. But remember, it also mentioned the faith of the women in Timothy's life, Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother, that they also had faith unfeigned. And so it's been sort of kind of a sub-focus of Paul in dealing with Timothy to cause him to remember faithful women, and that faithful women do big jobs, and they teach big things. And they help the family out and the unit, the church, entirely. You know, they are integral in building up of the church. Not only do they create children and teach children, but they are also good examples for all of the younger women and everybody else around. And so in this way, I think faithfulness is brought back up again concerning this man's wife. She is trustworthy is another way to say this in all things. And so it certainly brings our focus not just on her religious faith. However, you really can't separate religious faith from being trustworthy, because a trustworthy person has true faith. If they didn't have true faith, they wouldn't have any morals to be trustworthy to base that upon. And so in that way, we're talking once again of faith from a pure heart and of a good conscience. And that likewise in being a helpmate to her husband, who will be a deacon if he is selected to be one, and as her husband is, like the overseer, faithful also, he is likewise to be that way. And so in the administration of the law and the gospel, in teaching the ministry, the mystery of godliness, most importantly, as it is best adorned by women professing godliness, we were told prior in 1 Timothy 2 that it is done by her being adorned with her good works. The woman to be adorned with her good works. And remember also that this is best seen in her learning in silence with subjection, in her not teaching or usurping authority over her husband, but to be in an adorned state and to be demonstrated as learning in silence and to be of a silent character and to be that type of person. And so I think that that makes it pretty easy to understand the woman that this man is to have, not much different than the last time we focused on women and what they were to be as the wife of the overseer. And so 1 Timothy 3:12 then goes on to say in our ninth point, let the deacon be the husband of one wife, A, ruling their children, B, and their own houses well. And so I think that that pretty much has already been expressed in what we've already prior discussed concerning this. I don't think we have to discuss it again. And so we'll just finish with this 10th point from 1 Timothy 3:13. 10, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves, A, a good degree, and B, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.